Good evening, gentlemen. This will now be session six of Klamath Valley Community Church Old Testament History. This is now the monarchical administration. We have looked through the various administrations, how God has worked in human history. History really is His story. It's all about God and His divine workings in human history, His providential workings, His miracle workings, His creative workings, His supernatural, His spiritual workings. And so we're going to look at this monarchical administration. If you look at your syllabus, Roman numeral number one says the monarchical administration. And monarchical just means a monarch. It comes from the word hierarchy and mono. So mono meaning one. So it's actually written in your syllabus, a monarchy is a belief in or advocacy of a national ruled or governed by a monarch. The advocacy just means public support. So a monarchy is a belief in and it has public support of a nation ruled or governed by a monarch. That word "governed" is going to be pretty important as I bear this out a little bit. Okay, so capital letter A, monarch on your syllabus. I've already written on the whiteboard right here kind of a brief definition of what monarch is. It is a sovereign, such as a king or emperor. He is one who presides or rules, i.e. the rule of one. Now, we don't have that kind of government. We don't have that kind of hierarchy, that monarchy anymore, seem like, in the world, other than some type of wicked dictatorship. Maybe back in the days of Mussolini and Stalin and Hitler and stuff like that. These were monarchs. That whatever they said went. They were the law. They were the rule. They had to answer to no rule. They were the rule. They could do anything they want. They could take somebody and throw them off a cliff and nobody would say a word because he is the law. That's what a sovereign is. And then we talk about the sovereign grace of God. It's one who rules over everything, presides over everything, answers to no one. So that's what a monarch is. And so we're going to look at this kingdom area, this kingdom era in the life of Israel. So Roman, or capital letter B, the monarchical administration, is this. It's the administration that God was now going to work in human history through His chosen people Israel by placing a human king over them. A human king. Prior to this, how were the children of Israel kind of ruled? Through a theocracy. Through a series of judges, remember? Based on the law. But now, He's going to give them a king. Unfortunately, as you read, and you probably did, in the reading list I gave you, some of these kings superseded the law of God. They didn't even adhere to the law of God. And that's why the Bible says, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They did just whatever they wanted. And why? Because they were the king. They could do whatever they wanted. Say whatever they wanted. Live any way they wanted. They didn't answer to nobody. And then, Bombay God would send them a prophet and say, thus says the Lord, you wicked king. And there you had the prophets. So, okay. Now, number C would be right here in your syllabus. So, number C, it says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. If you look at Judges 17:6, who wants to turn to Judges 17:6 and read that? Judges 17:6. This is under Israel's failure as a theocracy. Why was it a failure as a theocracy? Well, Judges 17:6 says what, Daniel?
In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit.
Look at chapter 18, verse 1. Skip down right there.
In those days, Israel had no king.
Okay.
And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet become coming to an inheritance among the tribe of Israel.
How about 19:1? And you can stop after no king in Israel.
In those days, Israel had no king.
Okay, so the failure wasn't that they didn't have a king. The failure was, like he read in 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we know the story of the judges, the spiraling downhill. God would raise up a judge, he would deliver them from the oppression of the enemies. And as soon as they got delivered from the oppression of the enemies, they go right back to sinning again. God would bring chastisement, oppression from the enemies. They would cry out. God would raise up a judge, help them deliver them from their oppression of the enemies. And then as soon as they got delivered from the oppression of the enemies, they would sin again. God would chastise them. And this is a vicious cycle in Judges. And the reason is because God led the children of Israel as a theocracy through a series of judges based upon the law. But only the judge was the one imposing the law. The children of Israel were breaking the law numerous, over and over and over again. And so they wanted a king. They clamored for a king. The last words in Judges, as you know, who wants to read the last verse, last chapter, Judges 21:25? And this would go under Israel's failures at theocracy. What does it say, Ed?
In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
See that? That's why Israel failed at theocracy. So, wow, the lettering's off. A, B, C, D. That should be D in the close of the theocracy. See that? That should be D. The close of the theocracy. Now, the close of the theocracy means God is not going to work through the theocratic administration anymore. That's why we're moving on to a different administration. That's why, thus, a whole other new lesson. The monarchical administration. Okay? The close of the theocracy would be D. You can write this down, that the theocracy ends with Israel's last judge, Samuel. The theocracy ends with Israel's last judge, Samuel. So under that heading, you want to write that down. And we're going to look at 1 Samuel. Well, you know what? We're not going to look at these. 1 Samuel 1. 1 through 17, 7:17, sorry. Okay, this kind of covers the life of Samuel, okay? Most of it, not all of it. So the theocracy ends when Samuel stops being the judge, okay? So that's the close of the theocracy. Now, A, B, C, D, E, instead of F, the beginning of the monarchy. See the beginning of the monarchy? Okay, so under that point, the beginning of the monarchy, you want to write down, recorded in 1 Samuel 8, 1 and following. So it's recorded in 1 Samuel 8, 1, and FF means following. So the abbreviated term means that which follows, okay? Spans about 135 years.
So this is all under...
This is under the beginning of the monarchy. So the beginning of the monarchy starts right here. Okay? So this is the close of the theocracy. Close of the theocracy. And this is now the beginning of the monarchy. The beginning of the monarchy is recorded, you can say 1, recorded in 1 Samuel 8, 1, verse 1 following. It spans about 135 years. This is how we can date the earth, by the way. We just trace it all the way back. Okay? Israel's transformation. So, my number 3 would be Israel's transformation. I want to just briefly give you a little summary how this transformation took place from a theocracy to a monarchy. Right? We're still under the beginning of the monarchy. So, under number three would be A and B. I'm going to put them right here, okay? So you can see how I would write them. A, they went from a loosely knit group talking about Israel now, of tribes, under a theocracy of judges, right? They went from that, and they're going to go to a united, this is important, nation under the reign of a centralized monarchy. Okay, so what you have under the beginning of the monarchy, well, the beginning of the monarchy is recorded in 1 Samuel. It spans for about 105 years, and this is Israel's transformation. Israel's transformation, they went from a group of tribes under judges to a nation under a monarchy. Okay? And that's a drastic change in the life and history of Israel, wouldn't you say? Mm-hmm. From this a loose-knit group of tribes under the judges to a centralized nation under a monarchy. God is now going to deal in human history through a monarch. Okay? It's really through a king. Now, this is nothing new, because if you look at my next point, the anticipation and prophecy of a monarchy. See that? The anticipation and prophecy of a monarchy. So what do I mean by that? Well, in Exodus 19, who wants to read that? Here's one. Who wants to read Exodus 19:6?
You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
Okay, so way back in Exodus, this is even before, this is before they're, look at, this is before chapter 19, so chapter 20 is what?
Ten Commandments.
So this is even before the Ten Commandments. This is where they get them on Sinai, God's telling them, as he's delivering them from Egypt. He's telling them, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. This is way before the Mosaic administration, way before the theocratic administration, way before this, he's already anticipated you're going to be a kingdom of priests. Now, look at Deuteronomy. Remember what Deuteronomy is about? They're in the plains of Moab. They're about to go in the promised land. And Moses makes these five speeches. He tells them all about how they're going to get the land and what they're going to do. Read Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Who wants to read that one? I can read it. I'll read it. A little bit more lengthy. But listen to this. Write this tag down. Deuteronomy 17. In verse 14, says that when you enter the land, now they haven't went in the land yet, and Moses told them, when you enter the land, which the Lord your God is going to give you, and you possess it, right, and you live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Well, we're about to read how when that took place, okay? Now, you got to understand, this is in the plains of Moab, before they went in with Joshua, before the judges. God's already telling them, when you get in the land, you possess the land, you live in the land, you're going to say, I will set a king over me like the nations who are around me. And you surely will set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from your own countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he should not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he caused the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you should never again return that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now, when it comes about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, this is what I want him to do. He shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, nor that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now God's telling them, before they went in the promised land, he already told them what's going to happen, how they're going to disobey and all sorts of stuff. We already know the plight. They didn't drive out the inhabitants. They didn't listen to the judges. And they're going, we want a king like the other nations around us. And God said, yeah, I'm going to set a king over you. One you're going to choose for yourselves. It's not going to be mine. We're going to look at it a little bit. But when the real king sits on the throne, he's going to sit down. He's going to copy the Pentateuch word for word. He's going to copy the Pentateuch word for word. And the Levites are going to come by and say, oh, you forgot a jot there. You forgot a tittle there. Because there'll be scribes. And they're going to make sure that he copies it. And then he's going to tote that thing around. Whenever he's got to make a decision, he's going to refer to the law. That's what. He's not to have a big army, not a bunch of horses, not to have a bunch of wives, and he's not to amass riches. And when we get to Solomon, you're going to find out he failed in all 3 points. Okay, right? So, my point being is the anticipation and prophecy of monarchy. You see the prophecy here? This is before it ever happened. God's telling him, yeah, you're going to get in the land, you're going to ask for a king. And the good king is going to be like this. And then Deuteronomy 28, one more verse. Deuteronomy 28, 36. So, Deuteronomy 28, 36. I just think that's it. Lord will bring you and your king, whom you shall set over you, to a nation which neither you nor your God, your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods with wood and stone. What is he talking about? Captivity. Mm-hmm. The king that you got is just going to lead you off into captivity. Of course, when you get to the Ezekiel and the end of the kingdom era, you find out it's exactly what they did. So it was anticipated. It was prophesied. See that? The whole thing about the monarchy. So it's not nothing new. Like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Oh, God told us already. Okay? Now, let me just move on. We're going to go to Roman numeral number 2. Any questions so far? No. Roman numeral number 2. Very important that you get this, because this monarchical administration has two sessions. Session 6 and Session 7. Right now, we're only looking at Session 6. Session 6 is going to be the United Kingdom. When I get to Session 7, guess what it's going to be about?
Divided.
The Divided Kingdom. So we're not going to deal with that tonight. Okay? What do you mean Divided Kingdom? We're going to look at that. When Solomon dies, everything changes. The kingdom is no longer united under David, or Saul, David, and Solomon. Solomon dies, Rehoboam comes to the throne and said, I'm going to be worse than your dad. And Jeroboam comes and says, takes 10 tribes away, goes to Samaria, makes a capital city, makes it another whole temple, a whole other syncretistic worship. They almost had a civil war, and the kingdoms divide. 10 tribes, 2 tribes. They call this the northern kingdom, they call this the southern kingdom. They call this Israel, they call this Judah. And from that point on, when you read scripture, you got to pay attention, because he says Israel, Israel, he's referring to these 10 tribes. He says Judah, 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 he's referring to those 2 tribes. Okay? The Syrians take these guys off into captivity, and the Babylonians take these guys off into captivity. 2 different captivities. Okay? So, right now, I just gave you that so you kind of get a... you kind of know where we're going. Right now, we're just going to talk about this. This United Kingdom. See that? United Kingdom. That's from Saul to Solomon. See that? And it goes from Samuel 8:1 to 1 Kings 11:43. That's on your syllabus. See it? Goes from Saul to Solomon, and it covers these passages. Okay? We're going to talk about 3 kings. Okay? We're going to talk about King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. It's already at 8 o'clock. But we talk about a lot of other stuff tonight. Okay. From Saul to Solomon is about 120 years. Okay? So these United Kingdom lasts about 120 years. From Saul to Solomon. Okay? Let's look at King Saul. In King Saul, I have a comma, the people's king. Do you see that? You might want to underline that. See where it says King Saul, the people's king. Underline that. And I want you to underline that, and here's why. You're going to have a quiz on this, of course. And one of your quiz questions so far would be, Ed, what is the name of the administration that God was now going to work in human history through his chosen people Israel by placing a human king to rule them? The monarchical administration, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so that would be the answer to that. God would use three different kings to establish a
United Kingdom.
Three different kings. David, or Saul would be first one, David and Solomon. Okay? What was the name of the first king of Israel, and how would he best be biblically described? The first king is Saul. See what it says right there? King Saul. That's B. See it? And how would he best be described? The people's king. That's your answer. See that? The people's king. And you're going to see that in a minute. Okay? Are you all still with me?
Yeah.
Okay. This is the first king, number one, of Israel. Notice in parentheses, a king like other pagan nations. That's why he's the people's king. This is the first king of Israel. Okay? Now, let me write down some salient points about King Saul. Okay? A lot of controversy about this guy, by the way. Okay. A king given... You guys know what these are? Ditto means? That means the same thing under it, right? A king given according to Israel's... Let me put it like that. I'm going to give you like four headings right here. A, B, C, and D. So A, this would be, we're talking about Saul. He's a king, we're just making some salient points right now. He is a king given according to Israel's sin. We're going to look at that. I just want you to get this up front. He's a king given according to, okay, this would be God's judgment. Okay, of Israel. You can see why they got a king, and I'll show you a little bit. Okay, so that would be a B. C would be a king given according to other pagan kings. And then D, under this, and we're still under number one, a king, this is different, God would ultimately reject. He was rejected because he was the people's king. Oops. He's a king God would ultimately reject. You remember the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness? I may refer this to you before. And again, we're giving manna, giving manna, and they said, we're tired of this manna. God miraculously fed it with this angel food, right? Mm-hmm. We want meat, and God gave them quail, right? Sent this quail to them, and they all were eating quail, until some of them got a disease from eating so much quail, the quail was coming out their nose. And sometimes you cry for something from God, and God gives it to you until it comes out your nose. Oh, I want this, then God gives it to you. You go, I wish you hadn't given it to me, God. Now I got to come up my nose. So be careful what you ask for. It might not be what God wants for you. And the people are asking for a king, and God was going to give them a king in his time, but no, they couldn't wait in God's time. Because they were sinful. Because of God's judgment, they wanted to be like other pagan kings. And so God says, I'm going to give you a king, but you know, I'm going to reject him, because the way he's going to lead you is he's going to make it even worse for you. The king would be part of Israel's judgment. He would make things worse for them. He would be a pagan king that would make it worse for them. The judgment of Israel's sin, they would just sin worse until God finally said, okay, now, like the judges, let me raise up a real king for you. And boom, boom, here comes King David. Okay? So, with all that in mind, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Follow along with me as I read 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're going to make some salient points. This is going to be really good. If you've never read this before, you're going to enjoy this. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Just listen, because every two or three verses make their impact. It came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. So they weren't judges God raised up, right? They just, because my dad's a judge, he's getting old and senile, so we're just going to take his place. So they perverted justice. They took bribes. They were dishonest gain. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel in Ramah, and they said to Samuel, "Behold, you're an old man, you're growing old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. They're nothing like you, Samuel. They're not godly. Now appoint a king for us to judge us, like all the nations." But the thing was displeasing the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Listen to what the Lord says to Samuel. "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they have said to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." See that? "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him a king. And he said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots." Okay, he's going to make an army. "And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, to some to do his plowing, to reaping his harvest, to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." Now he's going to cause a draft. He's going to take people from families, put them in his army. "And he will take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers." Now he has to support his new government. "And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his service." Now he has to supply his army and his government. "He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and will give them to his officers and his servants." Now they've built a monster that they've got to keep feeding. "He will also take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks and of yourselves and you become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because your king whom you chose for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Now you're going to have a king and a government coming out your nose. Verse 19. "Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel." Can you believe that? They said, "No, that's okay. You can make us slaves. We don't care. Take everything we own. But there shall be a king over us, that we may be like other nations." And you know what was around them? Pagan nations. And here's why. "That our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." We want somebody to make a big army and go fight our battles. I could preach a whole lesson on government right there. Crooked, wicked, evil government. They create a need. They strike fear in the people. And they say, "Terrorist, we got to have a big government. We'll protect you. But now you got to give us billions of dollars to supply this army and this hierarchy." You know, and there it's all right there.
Is this too also correlated to what they wanted Jesus to be for them, the king that would fight?
Exactly. Of course, you got to understand we'll make a little rabbit trail here. When Jesus showed up, you have to understand, and we're going to get there when we get in between the Old Testament, New Testament history. We do the intertestamental period. Israel had become so corrupt. The Hasmonean dynasty and the Zealots and the Roman, the Greek and Roman oppression, that the priesthood was sold to the highest bidder, the Romans placed a suzerain king, a puppet king over them. The whole thing was corrupt, 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 corrupt. The people had followed these corrupt leaders for so long, they became corrupt. When Jesus showed on the scene, when the Messiah showed up, all they wanted was a king to deliver them from the Romans. That's all they wanted. Their idea of a Messiah was nothing like what is in the New Covenant, nothing like what was prophesied, nothing like what was... All they wanted was political oppression relieved and give us some food and make us a good, strong nation again. And that wasn't the kingdom Jesus offered. That's why I said the kingdom is out of this world. I haven't come to be king over a bunch of evil people. I couldn't be king over godly saved people. That's what he meant. Okay, let me finish reading. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Simon. They said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, after Simon had heard all the words of the people, he reputed them to the Lord's hearing. So he's like, "Lord, you heard that, right, Lord? I told them what you said. You heard what they said, right?" The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and appoint them a king." So Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city. God's going to give them a king." Right? He's going to give them one because of their sin, because of their judgment. He's going to be like pagans. And he's going to be one God ultimately rejects because he's the people's king. He's not God's king. He's the people's king. He says, told Samuel, "They haven't rejected you. They rejected me from being king over them. I'm their king. They don't want to listen to you or me. They want a man king. They want a people's king. They want to be a king like the other nations. They're done with the law. They're done with the theocracy. They're done with us ruling us. They're done with the judges. They want to be like everybody else. So I'm going to give them a king like everybody else. And he's going to do exactly what he just told them." And that's what Saul does. It's pretty. So if I had to rehearse everything I just said, and number two, I want to write down these points to you so you can write these down. You heard them. And now I'm going to write them down on the board for you so you can jot them down and you'll have a record of them. Maybe this will write. I'm going to write down five things. They rejected God as their king. Now this is under the people's king of Israel. Okay? I just read you 8:1-22. Rejected God as their king. Right? God is ruling them through a series of judges, through the law. That was verses 7. Okay, this is 8. Verse 7, 8 and 18. Okay? So, what? This would be A. God says, "They rejected you, they rejected me as being your king." B. They refused God's man as their leader. The sermon here. Okay, they refused God's man as their leader. They didn't want judges anymore. They didn't want theocracy. They didn't want judges. Verse 19. They relied on man instead of God. To fight their battles. You see this sermon here?
Which one of
this is my outline. Rejected, refused, relied. Okay, you can get in my outline. Verse 20. I preached this before. Okay? They relished the idea of being like other pagan nations. Remember, these are God's people, right? 5 and 20. And they resolve, the resolve of God, finally, resolve of God, okay, to give Israel.
King of people.
You persist long enough, you ask God long enough, bless my sin, bless my sin, bless my sin. Okay, can you see that, Daniel? The resolve of God, I mean the final conclusion, the resolve, okay, I resolved to do this. To give Israel what they wanted. What they wanted, they wanted to be like like the other pagan nations. They wanted the king to go out and fight their battles for them. We don't want God's man to lead us no more. We don't even want God to be our king. All that's right there in that chapter. I can take the timeless principles right there and apply them to Christians. You're in the kingdom of God, but you don't want to submit to the king. You don't want to listen to God's man, the preacher, or God's word. You want, you think that you can fight your battles in the human realm instead of the spiritual realm. You think that you can live and sin and be like everybody else around you and not going to suffer chastisement, and God will give it to you till it comes out your nose. Anyways, you guys get all them points?
Yeah.
Okay. A couple of quick verses. Okay, the man, king of Israel. You see that? Number 3? Mm-hmm. And they reject the king of Israel. If you guys got all this, I'm going to erase this.
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, the man, king of Israel, right? And we got the, they reject the king of Israel on those 2 points. I want to look at these verses. So under the man, king of Israel, now look at 10, 1, and 17 through 24. Interesting. And then we're going to look at 11, 14, and 15. Okay? So that's the 2 points under number 3. And number 4, we're going to look at 13, 5 through 7, or 5, 7 through 14, and 15. 1, 3, 7 through 9. These are very important passages. So we're going to look at them, we're going to read them, and you're going to get all you need to know about Saul. Because the next king is David. Okay? This is going to give you all the setting information you need to know about king. All right. So I'm going to read these passages to you. I'm in 1 Samuel 10 now. And we already know the story. Give us a king, give us a king, give us a king. Okay? 10:1 says, then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you the ruler over his inheritance? Now this is King Saul. Skip down to verse 24, chapter 10. Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel up out from Egypt, and I delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. You have said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. The tribe of Benjamin was taken by Lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by his families. And the Machirite family was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when he looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely this is none like him among the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So what they did, they took a tribe, all the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin came forward, they took the tribes, and one family came forward, another one family, one man came forward. They said, that's the guy. So God made sure he gave him a king that was going to come out their nose. He knew Saul. Okay. Now look at chapter 11, verse 14 and 15. Then Samuel said to the people, come and let us go to Gilgal, renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord of Gilgal. There they also offered sacrifice and peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So there is the man king of Israel. That's how he got called to be king. Now watch this, chapter 13. This is only a couple of short verses over. We're only just a few verses. Chapter 13, verse 5. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 3,000 chariots and 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Haven. So the Philistines are coming to war. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. Okay? So let me skip down to verse 17. I read verse 5 to you. Verse 17. Chapter 13. Verse 7. Yeah, also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. And as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him trembling. He's the king, right? Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. So Samuel's supposed to come and give the sacrifice. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So because Samuel didn't show up and offer the sacrifice like they would always do before they go into battle, Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering, doing what the prophet is supposed to do, right? Or what Samuel's supposed to do. It came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, now behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and said, and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people, they were scattering, and that you didn't come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me in Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself, what an excuse, and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord had commanded you. Boom. He's already telling him. That's it. Your kingdom days are numbered. Your kingdom days are numbered. Go over to chapter 15. Look at verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey. So he's telling him, well, you got to read what, the Amalek did. The children of Israel were going from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. The stragglers, they would kill little kids, and the old women, the old men, the little kids that were straggling behind as they went, they would come behind and kill them off. That's what the Amalek was doing. Yeah. Well, when you read that, that's when God says, okay, now it's my time. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I want you to go, King Saul. I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Okay? That would be Amalek. King Amalek. Destroy the Amalekites. By the way, a little commercial here. Read the book of Esther. You get Haman, right? That hates Mordecai. He's a descendant of the Amalekites. And he's one of the few descendants, because Saul didn't utterly destroy these people like God told him to. That guy survived and took vengeance on Israel for what they tried to do to his kingdom and almost annihilated the Jews.
Wow.
Just so you know. That's how important this is. Okay, let's skip to verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Hivlah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he captured Agag, which is the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now wait a minute. Didn't we just read? Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man, women, children, by ox, obliterate him. There's a reason. You read and later on how they bore their abominable practices. And it says, and he captured King Agag, the Amalekites, king of the Amalekites, alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. They were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Now, is that in complete violation of what Samuel told Saul to do? Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. He has not carried out my commandments. And Samuel was distressed and carried up and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel met Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, Really? What then this is the bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears, and the lowering of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, the God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak, what did he say? And Samuel said, Is it not true that you were little in your own eyes? You were made the head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. The Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on a mission in which the Lord sent me. And they have brought back Agag, king of the Amalekites, and they have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil. Now listen, he says, But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the choice things, the boat to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and the heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is iniquity of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore pardon. Please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Saul said to Samuel, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized him on the edge of his robe and tore it. And so Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom from Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. You can read the rest of the story yourself. Okay? Okay, so you see how he rejected it. You see what Saul did. He offered sacrifice, he shouldn't offer sacrifice. Didn't obey the Lord's word to the letter. Spared King Agag almost to the extermination of his people in captivity in Persia in the book of Esther. Later on, if you read the rest of the story, Samuel walks over and cuts off King Agag's head and hacks him to pieces. Okay? Okay, so that was the rejection of. Now you can read a lot about Saul, and some of the wicked things he did. He went and visited the witch of Endor. He tried to call up the dead and hunted David down, tried to kill David numerous times, all that kind of stuff. Okay, boys, it's 8:30. Do you want to stop right there, or do you want to go through King David, King Solomon, and Davidic covenant, contemporary prophets, and Messianic prophecies?
Let's do King David separately.
You want to try to do King David? Okay. Okay. You want to take a break?
Yeah.
Okay, let's take a break. Let's look at King David. Now, your second question on your quiz would be, what was the name of the second king of Israel, and how would he best be biblically described? And what does it say?
God's chosen.
The second king would be King David. He's God's chosen king. That's a lot different than the people's king. Mm-hmm. Okay? We already read that God's already looked at, he told Saul, Samuel told Saul, God's already looked for a man after his own heart. He's already going to take the kingdom from you, and he's going to give it to somebody more worthy than you. Okay? So I got 4 points under the second king of Israel. A king given according to God's sovereign choice. Okay? Can you write that down? A king given to God's sovereign choice. Now God could have called anybody to be king, right? He could have chose anybody. The youngest of the sons of Jesse out tending his sheep. Any one of Jesse's sons would have been a good candidate. But you'll see, when you read the Greek New Testament, it says kata markayan. It just says according to Mark. Kata Matthian, according to Matthew. Kata Johannian, according to John. It doesn't say the gospel according, it just says according to, that's all it says. In big letters, kata and the gospel writer.
This is Greek.
Yeah, you're going to get there. We're going to get there, and you're going to enjoy it. Okay, a king given to God, according to God's. He told Abraham, kings will come out of you, remember? Mm-hmm. Part of the Abrahamic covenant. And when I say Abrahamic covenant, three passages come to your mind. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Just like that. Abrahamic covenant. 12, 15, 17. Genesis 12, verse 1. He says to them, the land that I show you will make a great nation. I'll bless you. The name shall be great. It shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Families will curse you. Yeah, chapter 17, and this is part of the Abrahamic covenant, verse 6. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. That's a part of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay. So, part of God's covenant. But actually, God makes a covenant with King David. Okay, you guys got these 4 points down? Okay? This is the chosen king of Israel. The chosen king of Israel. We're going to read a little bit of scripture. Not right now, I don't think. The chosen king of Israel. So, this is the second king of Israel. I told you all those 4 points. The chosen king of Israel. God chose David while Saul is still king. That's A. Actually, I read that. As Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, has given to a neighbor who is better than you. Okay, so now 16:1. And the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? So the Lord's talking to Samuel. Since I've rejected him. There you go. Remember I said he was a rejected king? 16:1, maybe I should have wrote that down under that passage. So under there where it says the rejected king of Israel, put 16:1 also. In your notes. Rejected king of Israel. Be in your notes. Put 16:1. The rejected king of Israel. Because it says right there. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Now you got to remember, Saul was still king. He's still alive. He's still the king. And God's already said, okay, Samuel, quit crying for Saul. I already picked the guy. Samuel already told Saul. He's already picked the man. And now he's going to tell him, go anoint King David. So God anointed David, right? King, while Saul, now in God's eyes, Saul's not the king. But practically, he's still the king. But God, when God anoints somebody king, he's king. Right? But David, Saul was also anointed, but God rejected him. And David has to learn this. He doesn't understand this. How can Saul be king and me be king too? He has to learn this. And so 16:10-14. This is a good passage. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And he said, "There remains yet a youngest. Behold, he's tending the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him, bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes." So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Wait a minute, let me go back a bit. So he sent and brought him in. Then Saul took his horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came up mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Rimnah. And then now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and the evil Spirit of the Lord terrorized him. So you can see the anointing is moved. The anointing is more than just oil. Right? So it's not going to do you any good to write in those TV preachers and get you some oil. It's not going to do you any good, okay? God raised up David over Saul. We're not going to look at these verses, but I'm going to write them down for you so you have them. 17:1, I mean, you can read those, and it just goes on. 4:26, it just shows you 45:51. David comes back from battle, they go, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." And boy, when Saul heard that, he just wanted David dead. He was so full of jealousy over David. God gave David victory over victory over victory in these battles, and the people just loved David. And you could tell everybody was... But they didn't know the secret meeting that Samuel had with Jesse and his family, and his sons came before him and anointed David. Only Samuel, David, and Jesse and his brothers knew that. The rest of the people didn't know that. Of course, then you know Goliath. David shows up to the battle and goes down and slays Goliath. And then God's protection of David from Saul. Goliath was a Philistine, and they were in a battle against Israel. And there were two hills, and there was a big valley. And Goliath was down in the bottom of the valley, and Israel wouldn't come over because nobody could. Goliath was this 10-foot giant with his huge sword and spear, and he would just slay 15 guys at a time. So they were kind of pitted at a standstill. And so Goliath is like, "Send somebody down to fight me. Let's have some one-on-one combat at least, and we're not going to have a war." And then nobody came down. Then he started defying. "There is no God in Israel. I defy the living God of Israel." And David shows up and brings his brother some bread and cheese from his dad. And he goes, "Who's this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the Lord God? I'm going to go kill that guy." And they're like, "No, David. No. I'm over this guy." And so he goes down there, throws a sling, slaps him right in the forehead. That was a divine missile right from God, right in the forehead. Boom. Killed him, cut his head off. But David had a bigger enemy, and that was Saul. If you read that, Saul started hunting him down to the point where David had to go outside the promised land, and he had to find refuge among the pagan kings. And he acted like a crazy man just to get away from Saul. Saul was hunting him down. There's a great story one time. The people tell Saul, "We know where David is. He's in this mountain. He's right around this mountain." So there's this big mountain, and David's on the backside of this mountain. And Saul finds out, he comes with his army of men, and they're going around the mountain, and there's no hope for David. And there's actually a psalm written about this. They got him. But right about halfway around the mountain, somebody comes around. Wait a minute. The armies are attacking Israel. The armies are attacking our armies. And Saul has to stop what he's doing and go back and fight the battle. And there's a psalm written about that. How God delivers. When it looked inevitable, there was no way Saul was going to get him. And then all of a sudden, there was a battle. Saul had to stop pursuing and go fight this battle. That was God. That's called providence. God did that to deliver David. Okay? God's protection of David. God's protection of, let's see, of David from Saul. Even Saul took a spear and threw it, his javelin, and threw it at his son Jonathan, because Jonathan was telling, you know, how the Lord had delivered the Philistines in their hand, and the battles that him and David fought and won. And Saul was just upset. And he had an evil spirit from the Lord. And lo and behold, King David comes and plays the harp for him and soothes him. So you can read those in there, okay? Okay, two more points. The godly king over Israel. This is the godly king over Israel. You guys got all these? Okay. All right, let's look at these next two, three, and four. Let's look at this godly king. I got to share something with you, too, when we look at David, because some people say, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he killed Uriah. I mean, he did some pretty bad things, and he did. He did. We're going to look at that. But the Bible says in 1 Samuel, David is a man after God's own heart. When you were a little kid, did you ever try to always make your dad happy somehow? Just try to put a smile on his face. Go do something, shine his boots, go wash his car, shovel the snow out of the driveway, go sit with him. Just trying to get the smile from your dad. That's what that means. Just trying to get the heart smile from your dad. That's what David was always trying to get God's smile. Always trying to get God's pleasure. Okay? He didn't always do it, but he did. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. The Lord has anointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded. You actually read that. And in 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his height or his stature. That would have been Eliab. Because I have not, rejected him. For God sees as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the what? The heart. Okay? Now, repentance of his sin with Bathsheba. You guys read that story, right? The story of Bathsheba. Mm-hmm. Okay? One of the things you should notice, though, when the incident is read, it starts off, that whole story starts off like this. It was a time when kings went to battle. So it was the time of year, the snow had melted, the time the kings went out and fought their battles. But David was not fighting the battles. He was just lagging around in his house. First key. Shouldn't have been out fighting the battle for the Lord. He was hanging around his house. Okay? Idle mind is a playground for the devil. Okay? So, muses and sees this girl there bathing in the housetop and da-da-da, off they go. So, but when you read Psalm 51, if you were to turn to Psalm 51, and I might have shared this with you before, in the Hebrew Bible, that little caption at the top, not a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon, not that part, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, that is inspired scripture, that is verse 1. Verse 2 is, be gracious unto me, in the Hebrew Bible, see that? When you look at Psalm 51, it has 20 verses in it, in the Hebrew Bible. Listen to this. Now this is, you know the story, right? David committed this sin, he set Bathsheba in the battle. The reason is, they had sex, she was pregnant, he tried to get Uriah to come back from the battle, and appeared that he slept with his wife, but Uriah wouldn't go and sleep with his wife, he slept outside because he said, my men are sleeping outside. How can I sleep inside my wife? My men are in battle, sleeping outside. And he slept outside. David was like, what's wrong with this guy? Okay, go back to the battle. He tells him to get right. And he tells Abner, put this guy in the front lines. Right? And charge the enemy. And then withdraw once he starts charging. Set him up big time. And then he said, oh, poor guy. Now she's a widow. I guess I'll have to marry her. Adultery and murder, okay?
So basically he got away with it.
Thinks he got away with it. And his kingdom's going on. And if you read Psalm 32, yeah, we're not going to read Psalm 32, but if I were to read Psalm 32 to you, I'm not going to read it to you. It says in verse 3, to answer your question, Psalm 32, when I kept silent about my sin, and this is referring to this time, my body wasted away. through my groanings all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. See that?
Burned.
Yeah, he was ate up with shame and guilt. Now that's one of the surest signs somebody's a Christian is that sin eats his lunch. If you can sin and it don't bother you, it only bothers you when you get caught, I'm sure you're not saved. A Christian, sin eats his lunch whether anybody knows. He knows, God knows, and that's enough. And he says right here in Psalm 51, against you only and you have I sinned, in verse 4. But listen to David's contrite heart. As he repents. Now you know what happened. David's in his kingdom and poor Nathan comes in. David, he says, I need your judgment in the matter. Oh yeah, come on in and sit down. Nathan, what's the problem? Oh, I was told about this incident where this guy had a servant. The servant had this little baby lamb. His lamb was like his little child. He fed it. He slept with it. And he loved this little lamb like a child. And then, the man he served had a friend come in from a far country. The man was wealthy. He had all kinds of flocks and herds and all the animals he wanted. But when it came time to prepare a meal for his friend that visited, he took his servant's only little lamb and barbecued that and gave it to the guy instead. And David said, that guy should die. Nathan said, you're the man. God raised you up and gave you the riches of Israel, set you king over Israel, blessed you with everything, and then you took one of your servant's only wives and robbed him and had him killed. And then David, of course, he was eaten up with the whole thing. Pens this. But this is what it says. For the choir director, Saul of David, when Nathan the prophet came into him after he'd gone to Bathsheba, Nathan came into him and said, you're the man. Now it's out in the open. God exposed it. That's probably the best thing, yeah? But it's finally out in the open. The best way to get it open is you bring it out in the open. God already knows, right? Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy love and kindness, according to thy greatness and thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. See, he knows. It doesn't matter. God knows. And done was evil in thy sight. So if thou art justified without doest speak, and blameless without doest judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desire truth in the innermost being, and the hidden parts that will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy of gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast away thy presence, or do not take away thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted. You can read the rest of it yourself. If you look at the antithesis of all of that, his heart wasn't clean. He said, create me a clean heart. His spirit wasn't steadfast in him. He needed that renewed. He felt like he was cast away from God's presence. He said, don't, please, please, I need to be in your presence. I don't feel your Holy Spirit upon me anymore. I don't have the joy of salvation no more. I don't have a willing spirit no more. You see all that? He's praying for all that to be restored. Now that's a whole lot different than Judas that went and hung himself. Yeah. See, the difference between a Christian and non-Christian is he repents. He repents. Eventually he's going to repent. It'll eat him. He'll feel the guilt of it. He'll feel the shame of it. He'll deal with it. He'll fight. He'll battle. He'll hide it. But eventually, it's got to come out. It's got to come out. Just like he said there in Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. You can't keep silent about it. God knows. And so, this is why he's a godly king. Right? He's a godly king because he repented of his sin with Bathsheba. Penned it for all time, for all to see. And for the children of Israel to sing about it. They all knew. This was a song. And it helped them deal with their own issues. And of course, in Deuteronomy, this is the last thing, see. In Deuteronomy, I already read this to you. We read this. 17, 18, and 19. Remember, the king is writing down the law. in front of the Levites all day long, right? We read that Deuteronomy 17:18. I'm pretty sure. Okay, let's look at the covenant king of Israel. Okay, this is the last point, number four, the covenant king of Israel. Okay, the prayer of Hannah. The prayer of Hannah. Now, this is the prayer of Hannah. Hannah is Samuel's mother. Okay? Eli is the high priest. Hannah is barren. She goes and prays and for a son. Those who contend with the Lord will be scattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now you got to remember now, this is why Samuel hasn't been born yet. Hannah is Samuel's mother. So during Hannah's prayer, she's already saying, the Lord's going to give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So, Hannah in her prayer knows that God is going to raise up a king and is going to bless this king. You see that prophesied in her prayer. Also the Song of David. We're talking about the covenant king of Israel. 2 Samuel. This is making a reference. There's actually a lot of references to David being his anointed, but he shows love and kindness to his anointed, to David, his descendants forever. Okay, that's the Song of David, all recorded there in that whole Psalm of Psalm chapter 22. He says, I'm going to give you an eternal dynasty. Now, some things should be coming to your mind. What do you mean eternal dynasty? David's not going to live forever, is he? But if somebody from his line comes and lives forever, then this would come true, right? And this is making a reference to Christ, obviously. So 2 Samuel 7, this is where we have the Davidic covenant recorded. 2 Samuel 7. they finally bring the Ark of the Covenant from outside the cave. They bring it to Jerusalem. They bring it and they put it in around this tabernacle they made. And David's in his house made of cedar, and he's looking out the window and he sees the Ark of the Covenant over there, and he sees the tent, and it moves his heart and says, I'm going to build him a temple. I'm going to build God a tent, I'm going to build him a house. I'm living in a nice house and he's out in a tent. And he puts it in his mind, I'm going to build God a temple. And so, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 1, now it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side of his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tents and curtains. Nathan said to the king, do all that is in your mind, and the Lord is with you. It came about in the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who is going to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in the house since the day I brought the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, I did not speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel. Why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, that you should rule over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, and they may live in their own place, and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more formally. Even from this day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Okay? And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. Now stop right there. That's referring to Christ. The next phrase is referring to Solomon. And I got to show you what a dual entendre prophecy means. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, that can't be Christ, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That would be Solomon. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And now he's talking back to David. But, or and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So here David, here God promises David, a descendant of his, is going to sit in his throne and have a kingdom that's going to last forever. We would call it the Davidic covenant. We'll look at that in great detail. Last thing I want you to get is Psalm 89. I will sing of the loving kindness, well, a masculine of Ethan, the Ezraite. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will build up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Right there, it says that he made a covenant with David, doesn't it? See that? I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. See that? That's showing you that he made a covenant. Skip over to verse 20. I have found David my servant with my holy oil. I have anointed him with whom my hand will establish, my arm also will strengthen him. Skip down to verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as a sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. So you can keep reading. This is all this masculine, this song that Ethan wrote, the Ezraite, was about the Davidic covenant. Okay? So David is a covenant king. God made a covenant with him. He's a godly king, showed by his repentance. He's a chosen king. God chose him, even when Saul, the wicked king, was there. He was according to God's choice, God's plan. God, he was a God for man's own heart. He was a covenant king. So David is the second king of Israel. He's God's chosen king. Now, just by introduction and closing, look at D, King Solomon, the wise and rich king. The wise and rich king. We're gonna stop right there. We'll talk about Solomon next week.